Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we look to your word, we ask that the same spirit that moved the men that you have chosen to record for us your will would now move in us to believe your word. In Christ we pray. Amen. Please be seated. And so tonight we want to talk a little bit about the Word of God and how we know the will of God. And while for many of us we might think, well, that's kind of an obvious question, it isn't always so obvious for many. Many try to find the will of God in things other than the Word of God. But it is in the Word of God alone that we have the Word given to us. God has, in the past, spoken and revealed Himself in nature and works of creation and even in providence. And He's done so sufficiently, as Paul will say in Romans chapter 1, that to render man without excuse for not honoring him and giving thanks to him. But even the revelation of nature and the of creation of and providence were not enough for man to know how to be saved. And they are, while they were, as our confession, not our catechism, our confession says that the light of nature and the works of creation and providence leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient, nature, creation, and providence, are not sufficient to give the knowledge of God and His will, which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal Himself and to declare to His will unto His church. And afterward, for the better preserving and propagating the truth, to commit the same wholly unto writing. God spoke to people in the Bible long before there was a Bible, right? God spoke to Adam. God spoke to Cain. God spoke to many others, Noah. God spoke to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And there were no scriptures. And there's every reason to believe a lot of what he said to those people was passed on verbally. And there's sometimes when people want to say, well, see, God spoke to Abraham, why wouldn't he speak today? Or God spoke to Abraham in a dream. Does he speak to us today in a dream? And one of the things that a lot of people fail to appreciate and understand is while we know of people like Adam and Abraham and others, most of the people you see God speaking to in the Bible were people of significant redemptive history, played an important role in redemptive history. It's not that they were significant people in and of themselves. We're reminded that Abraham was born into a pagan family in a pagan city, and God had to call him out of that and away from his very family before he actually began to give him a lot of the promises and stuff that we would give to him. But when you see the people in the Bible that God's speaking to, it's usually because there's some significant purpose in redemptive history. In other words, God isn't going around and talking to anybody and everybody. It's much like in the book of Acts. People like to say, well, look at all the miracles that were in the book of Acts, as if the miracles were normal. First of all, if miracles are normal, they're no longer miracles by definition, right? And secondly, when you take all the different examples of the miracles in the book of Acts, the book of Acts essentially covers the better part of 30 to 40 years. You have about a miracle a year in a season when miracles were supposedly happening a lot. Now, of course, there may have been more miracles than just those recorded. And God may have spoken to others more than has been recorded. But the point is, just because God spoke to certain people who were instrumental in the moving of the ball forward in terms of redemptive history doesn't mean that's something that's true. For example, and I've pointed this out to you on other occasions, prior to the fall of Adam and Eve, there is no record in the Bible that God ever spoke to Eve. It's not because she's a woman or she was created second, God had nothing else to say. It's that God had nothing to say to her in particular because what he wanted to have said had been said. But the fact that he speaks to Adam and does not speak to Eve demonstrates that he does not speak to everyone in the same way, in the same amount. It's only after they had sinned and Adam went ahead and blamed his wife for the fall of man that God begins to engage Eve. And there is no record that God, in the Bible, there is no record that God ever spoke to Eve much beyond that. So to see God speaking to somebody, it's obviously very important. And we ought to stop and ask ourselves, why is God speaking to that person? What is it that's unique about that? Because God does not speak to every person in the way he spoke to Adam or Abraham or others. And so what our confession says is that the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient and certain infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience, and that God, while he did speak to men in the past in various ways, in the later days he has spoken to us and committed it to writing so it would be certain and sure. I posted an article recently from one of the biblical archaeology magazines where they have just recently, with modern technology, been able to take a fragment of an older text from Leviticus where they had not been able to read it before. And with modern technology, we're able to read because of the shadows and the imprints on things, we're able to read. And this was the oldest known text that we had, significantly older than anything else we ever had. And everybody, of course, expected it to read very differently than what we have in the book of Leviticus. But lo and behold, it read the same. Same thing happened back when in the late 40s and 50s when the so-called Dead Sea Scrolls or Qumran Cave texts were discovered. Prior to that, the oldest text of the Old Testament we had, I think, was Isaiah, and it was, I think, about 70 A.D. or something like that. It was pretty old, after the time of Christ. And then they find a text that is several hundred years prior to Christ, and they laid the two side by side, and what do you know? Isaiah read the same hundreds of years before Christ as he did after Christ. And so when we come to the Word of God, we have the Bible as, in fact, the Word of God where he speaks. The Catechism question says, how may we know there is a God? Well, the light of nature reminds us that men are without excuse, but it's the Word and Spirit only that fully and effectually are fully and effectual for the salvation of sinners. It's his Word and Spirit that we need for the knowing the way of salvation. And people are often not content with that for a variety of reasons. One, since the very first parents, Adam and Eve, and you see it worked out even in the book of Genesis and then in the first five books of Moses, there is always this desire to want to do something other than what God has said. So I don't want to be bound by the Word, So that's what Adam and Eve said, right? We don't be bound by the word. There's a tree over here that could be good to eat. But Nadab and Abihu, we don't want to be bound by the word. Here's another incense that God, maybe God didn't know this incense. This is a really cool one. Let's add this. Or you see King Saul, he doesn't go by the word of God. You get into Matthew chapter 15, and Jesus has to rebuke the Pharisees because they're exchanging the truth of the Bible for their traditions. There's this propensity for us not to like the word of God, which is as old as the garden. So we shouldn't be surprised that we live at a time where people are saying, well, I know what the Bible says, but I think God's telling me. Because that is old as the first rebellion of our first parents. But we also live in a day and age in which it's been called postmodern because we don't believe words. Now you would think in our association of churches, Reformed, Baptist, that words would mean a lot. And some of the controversies we've had over the most several years over divine impassibility was interesting. There was much discussion on the administrative council when I was a member there about, you know, our association and how did our association make certain decisions in the past. And many of you have met or know Don Lindblad. Don Lindblad is old school. Don Lindblad has never thrown out a piece of paper in his life. He may have the first Kleenex he ever blew his nose on. He saves everything. And he was able to go back into the files and pull out the minutes of meetings. And many of the meetings he was in, but he could go back 15, 20, 25 years and say, here are the minutes to that meeting in which this was discussed. So you'd think that would end the controversy. But I listened to one of our pastors, who's no longer in our association, who said, well, you know, I know what the minutes say, but that's just your interpretation of what the minutes mean. We live in that day and age where we no longer have confidence in the written text. And we have all sorts of fancy arguments. You know, well, that was then, this is now, that generation had different issues. You hear that in reference to our Constitution in terms of the United States. Well, yeah, we may know what Madison wrote or what Madison and Monroe or Jefferson would have argued for, but that was then, this is now. But this postmodern is much more insidious than that. It's that there's that you and I cannot know what we mean by words. And I remember listening by video to a lecture by Dr. Francis Schaeffer many years ago in which he was to have a tea with a particular man who was an early adherer to what we would now call postmodern. And this guy wanted to make a theological, philosophical statement, so when he got together with Schaeffer, no matter what Schaeffer said to him, the guy wouldn't answer him. And acting as if he didn't understand what Schaeffer was saying. Because after all, in his theology and philosophy, since, you know, what you mean by a teacup, I might not mean by a teacup, so if you ask me for a teacup, I can't pass you a teacup because, you know, who? This is the kind of thing that this guy was trying to live out in front of Dr. Schaeffer. And Schaeffer admitted he was getting a little frustrated, and he finally said, could you pass me the spoon for some sugar? And the guy screwed up, and he handed Dr. Schaeffer a spoon. And so Schaeffer just shook it at him and says, you understood what I meant by this spoon. He said, sure, you may not mean exactly what I mean by a spoon, but you knew enough to pass me the spoon and not a knife or a fork. So let's knock it off and let's have a conversation. But we live in a day that has taken what this one guy was modeling out that was so extreme and radical to a day where now whatever anybody wants to think, whatever anybody wants to say, you can't really know what they mean, and it's ultimately an attack upon objective truth. But as Christians, we cannot go there. As Christians, we must stand for the fact that the Word of God is in fact the Word of God. That we've come to a place where God has in fact spoken, and we can know what He has to say. In fact, the definition of a Christian, according to our confession, is someone who actually takes God at His word. In chapter 14 of our confession, it says, "The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed by God, it's increased and strengthened." Paragraph 2, "By this faith, the faith by which we are enabled to believe to the saving of our souls, which is a work of the Spirit of Christ, this faith, by this faith, a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word of God for the authority of God Himself, and also apprehends an excellency therein above all other writings and all other things in the world, for it bears forth the glory of God in His attributes, the excellency of Christ in His nature and offices, and the power and the fullness of the Holy Spirit." So in other words, our confession says the very grace of God that leads you to a point of saving faith leads you to a place in that faith to believe to be true whatsoever the Word of God says. And so right there, as Christians, we depart from our society on all sorts of levels. We depart from it as a postmodern thing. Because the Word of God is something to be believed. It shows the excellencies and the glory of God and the attributes and the excellencies of Christ and the power and the fullness of the Spirit. It leaves us makes us leave the world around us, not only in the world's commitment to postmodernism, that there is some type of objectivity that can be known, but also that there are things that are true and fixed and certain. When you were praying earlier about the situation that Cindy had, which I won't mention because of this being recorded, the way you mentioned it about people who won't accept reality. Reality is what reality is. And as Christians, we acknowledge the reality that is because God created it. But the reality that is has been faithfully and accurately described and described and spoken about by God in the Word of God. And so by faith, we come to believe that the Bible is, in fact, the Word of God, that God has spoken, that He has committed to writing for the purpose of making certain things certain and sure, that we might know the Word of God and the will of God. The Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter 1 that we read earlier, he rejects that they had followed cleverly devised tales when they made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that Calvin in the Institutes makes this kind of argument. I think I read last week about the divinitatis semen, the seed of divinity that's in every person, saved or unsaved, Christian or not. But he argues in that section of the Institutes where he says, you know, there's those who come along and say that certain power-grabbing people created religion in order to hold the masses down. And Calvin says, I am certain that there are people who have created religions in order to control people. But he says that would never have worked if people didn't already have a predisposition to believe in God and a religion based upon that God. In other words, just like last week, I said talked about the atheists. I asked the atheists, you know, why don't you, you know, who spend so much time writing in the Fargo Forum and having conferences on why there is no God, I'll ask them, why do you not write in the Fargo Forum against the belief in the unicorns? You know, and they think that's just silly. And I said, well, I don't think it's silly, because if you think neither one of them exists, then aren't they on par with one another? And you certainly are treating them as if they're not on par. There's a sense in which, where was I going to go with that? I had a thought, and it just left me. There's the same, I totally forget where I was going to go with that. It just totally left me. Oh, I know what it was. I know exactly what it was. That Calvin, when he says, yes, I agree that certain people have created religions for the controlling of the masses, but his argument is, if they didn't already have, in their very nature, a seed of the sense of God and who he is, your argument never would have had any merit. For example, I might be able to write some arguments to make you doubt God, right? I could be such a persuasive atheist that I might be able to get you to doubt God, in part because you already have a concept of God in your mind, Calvin would argue. But if I was to come and to make a serious attempt to try to persuade you in the reality of the unicorn, it would be a much harder uphill battle for me to argue for the existence of unicorns, because you have no predisposition to believe anything about unicorns other than they don't exist. And so Calvin's argument is that, and Peter's argument is, we didn't follow some cleverly designed tales. We didn't come and try to pull some trick over people. And Calvin's saying, ultimately, it wouldn't have worked if people didn't already believe, already have a sense, already have a divinely implanted sense of God. And Peter's saying, we didn't follow cleverly devised tales in making you know the coming of the Lord Jesus in power, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter and James and John stood on the Mount of Transfiguration and saw Jesus in his glory. In our postmodern world, that would have trumped everything. And Peter and James and John would have gotten on the Oprah talking circuit, and they would have gone and told about their experiences. It would have been turned into a book, not the Bible, followed by a new movie. And that is, isn't it interesting how you can't get people to come out to hear good preaching, but tell people there's going to be a new Christian movie that's going to give the great evidence for Christ, and the theater is packed. Because to go and to see and to experience is more powerful and persuasive in our postmodern culture than the Word of God. And here Peter, who is an eyewitness of the real glory of Christ, says, we didn't follow cleverly devised tales, even though we had this experience, even though we heard, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. We ourselves heard the utterance, he says in verse 18. But what's he appeal to? Verse 19. So we have the prophetic word made more sure. More sure than the memory of Peter hearing the words, this is my beloved Son. More sure than Peter's eyes, who beheld Christ standing there in the glory with Moses and Elijah. The word more sure than the experiences of Peter, James, and John, to which you would do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. The Word of God. Not books about the Word of God. not books, people explaining the Word of God. The Word of God. The Word of God is the ordinary agent that the Spirit uses to teach us. I've tried to explain in other settings that good theology is like a fence around a garden. Systematic theology, biblical theology, historical theology makes a beautiful fence around the Bible. It's a beautiful fence because we have some men throughout the history of the church who have written beautifully, wonderfully. And the good theology defines for us what belongs in the garden of God. And it tells us what's outside. So anything outside the fence is heresy. Tritheism, Unitarianism, Jesus is a demigod. All those lie outside the fence. Inside the fence is the Word of God with all the great promises and all of the great stories and all the great explanation by the Holy Spirit to explain the purpose and work of God. Now, who speaks better? Who writes better? Calvin or the Holy Spirit? John Murray or the Holy Spirit? Jonathan Edwards or the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit. That's one of the arguments that those who want psalm singing will make. Well, the Holy Spirit writes better than Isaac Watts did, right? Okay, well, if you're going to make that argument that I'm going to sing the psalms because of the Holy Spirit as opposed to a really insightful poet, then how much more the theology? Well, what happens in a lot of circles was we're more enamored by the fence than what the fence guards. I'm not arguing against systematic theology, biblical theology, historical theology. Know the fence. Know where the parameters of the garden are. Know those things. But all, if you go back and read Richard Muller in the post-reformational dogmatics, he argues that all of that great reformational theology that was written to aid and help exegesis. In other words, that you could go back and read your Bible intelligently. It wasn't to read Calvin as an end in itself. Calvin explicitly says in the preface to his Institutes, I'm writing this so people can pick up their Bibles and read it and know what they're supposed to get from it. And so Peter's saying, I had these experiences. I saw and I heard and I commend you to the Word of God. Know the fence. Be a student of the fence. Know what's inside and outside. But don't stop at the fence. Go into the garden. Enjoy the garden. The garden being the Word of God. Smell the roses. Enjoy the apple trees. Wait, are we allowed to have apples in that garden? I don't know. I was just picking a fruit. Enjoy the avocados. Enjoy the beautiful lawns. Enjoy the ponds and the lilies of the valley. Whatever's inside of that the garden. That's what Peter's telling us to do. Don't stop at the fence. Oh, isn't that a nice fence? Wonderful fence. It is. But the fence is there to circumscribe what's really beautiful. Allow the theology to drive you back to the Word of God, to read the Word of God intelligently. So you come upon difficult passages. You're able to understand them. But we have the prophetic word made more sure that you would, to which you do well to pay attention to that prophetic word. Why? Verse 20, because we know that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoken from God. And so while we want to know our creeds, we want to know our confessions, we want to study our catechisms, because these are part of our fence that help us to rightly know where we stand on certain things, so when we read them, we don't fall into the traps of other cults, of other false teachers, a false doctrine. We want to read the Bible and get from the Bible that which is truly there. And so we look to the generations of the church that have gone before us who have wrestled with things, and we see what they've had to say. We come to stand in line of 2,000 years of church wrestling with the one book, the Bible. And we learn from them. Sometimes we need to correct them. Sometimes we need to be corrected by them. But we don't stop at the fence. We pay attention to the Word of God, because the Word of God is, in fact, the Word given to us. The Holy Scripture, as our confession says, is. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. And God Himself has committed it to writing, so that the Scriptures, as our confession says, is most necessary. Because those former ways of God revealing His will, like as He spoke to Adam and to Abraham and others, has now ceased. God isn't talking the way He talked at that time. He says so Himself in the book of Hebrews chapter 1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets and in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken, not, is not speaking, has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom the whole He also made the world. God has spoken a long time ago to the fathers. He sent them prophets, and He spoke to them in many various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us in the Son. And then He had it recorded in writing for us by the third member of the Holy, of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, working in certain men in order to make sure that what you have in your lap or on your iPhone or iPad is in fact the Word of God. Divinely powerful and profitable for teaching, reproof, and correction and training in righteousness, in order that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped and adequate for every good work. The Word of God. Our Bibles need to be read. Our Bibles need to be studied. Because God has not only spoken in them, He has preserved them and carefully guarded them, that we might have a sure and certain witness to the will of God, which is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule for the saving of your soul, for the building up of your faith, and the guiding you to walk in obedience. You and us collectively. Words that we can sit down and look at and we can argue over sometimes. Say, what does He mean by that? What does that phrase mean? And how do we understand that? And if that's true, what about this? The Catechism says, how are we to know there is a God? Well, the light of nature and the works of God plainly declare there is a God. But His Word and His Spirit only do fully and effectually for salvation of sinners. The Word of God alone is what, and by the work of the Spirit alone, fully and effectually for the salvation of sinners, makes us know that there is a God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You have superintended the record of Your will for Your people in all places and in all times. We thank you that what we have is such with such amazing accuracy and clarity that we can open up any Bible that we own and know that we have your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would send your Spirit to make us men and women of the word, that we might be able to sing it, read it, teach it, preach it, and proclaim it to those in the church and to those who tonight are outside of the church, that we might make known to the world your will and not our own. In Christ we pray. Amen.